If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6, somebody asked me yesterday, Ron, what are you going to be preaching on? And I said, we're going to be preaching from Ezekiel to Mark chapter 6. And I was talking to Rod this morning, and he said, that's only about 400 years, and hopefully we'll be done in the allotted time, huh? But anyhow, take your Bibles. I'm going to grab a songbook real quick, turn to Mark chapter 6. I can't hardly preach without a songbook. And we'll be reading from Mark chapter 6, the first 13 or 14 verses. Verse 1, and he went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. That's an odd statement coming from your own family, isn't it? They were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. And then I'm going to get our text from the following verses, starting in verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would help the ideas, the concepts, the thoughts that you've laid on my heart, help me communicate those to these folk here today. As you've applied truths to my life, these same truths might be applied to those that hear this morning, that your name would be lifted up, and as we just sang, how great thou art, that we would see this morning how great you are and how small and insignificant oftentimes we are, but yet we oftentimes think we are great also. And Heavenly Father, help us to see these truths this morning from this passage and others as we look at them. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned before that I started listening to the Bible as I was driving to and from work, and that is true most days. And I say most days because sometimes I like to talk to my kids. And they're driving too, so I just take advantage of that situation. When I leave work, I generally call my wife and let her know I'm on my way. And sometimes if I want to gab a little, or, you know, women have the gift to gab anyhow, so you just kind of prompt them a little bit, and we'll talk a little ways. But in any case, I started reading through the Bible, and I got through the whole Bible, and then, I have to say this though, okay, I started in the New Testament, and then picked up back in the Old Testament, read through the through the Old Testament. And after finishing that, I got convicted, pastors asking and leading us to read through a chronological plan. And I thought, well, I've got plenty of time. I'll just read the chronological version. So I'm now reading the chronological version, and Lord willing, by the end of the year, I'll be caught up with you, with all you other folks out there, okay? And as I was reading several weeks ago, and it's been several weeks now, I was reading through Ezekiel, and I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. So this is where I get the comment that I made. I'm preaching from Ezekiel to John. But if you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 6, there was a phrase, or is a phrase, as I was listening to scriptures that kept jumping out to me. And when you read a large portion of scripture at the same time, you notice those things. Whereas if you dissect it piece by piece, sometimes you don't notice these prevalent. But in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken down. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols." Verse 5, "And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and be made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Skip down to verse 9. "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." Now down to verse 12. "And that is afar off, and he that is afar off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, and round about their altars upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So what phrase kind of pops out to you in those verses we read? "That they shall know that I am the Lord." And that struck me in reading through Ezekiel. And so I did a little study on that phrase. And it occurs over 56 times in the book of Ezekiel. I think the Lord was wanting his people, his prophet, to know something, rather someone, that they may know that I am the Lord. He said these things when they were in very much unbelief and rebellion. He was pronouncing judgment upon the house of Israel, that they may know that I am the Lord. I think he wants me, and I think he wants you to know something as well. So you ask yourself, in the course of this message, why Mark? Why not just stay in Ezekiel? There's good preaching material right there. And but we'll come back to Ezekiel later. And as I was driving, I don't read and drive, obviously, unless I'm a passenger, and that makes me sick, so I don't even do that. So I listen. But it brought to mind a verse in Philippians. And if you don't mind, there'll be a few more passages we turn to, but turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. I will say this, the title of my message is Know God and Make Him Known. So therefore the idea from Ezekiel, that they may know that I am the Lord. So this brought to mind a verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. There's good preaching right there in that verse. Several years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in another church, and I thought I needed a life verse. You know, you hear people give testimonies, and sometimes, oftentimes in that testimony time, they say, this is my life verse, and they'll give you their life verse. And I thought, you know, what kind of Christian am I? I don't have a life verse. And so I was kind of studying and preparing for that Sunday school class. I ran across this verse, and I said, how not a better verse to make a life verse out of that? So I made that my life verse, okay? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And there are four phrases in that verse, that I may know him, the first phrase, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As we start into going back to Mark, I want to look at the first phrase of that verse, and that is that I may know him. My first point this morning is the first part of the title of this message, Know Him. Know God. I see two things in knowing God that I believe are important. First of all, we must believe in and on him, and I call this the start. That's the starting point of our Christian life, is to know Christ, to know him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know who I have believed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, a verse that we learned as the key verse to Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It isn't as important to know about God as it is to believe on him, to know in our hearts, not just our head, but our heart knowledge. So we could stop right there. That's good preaching too. But the second point is, the starting point is know Christ. The second point is what I call continuing to know God. I call this the no end part. So you have a start and you have a no end part. And that's also referred to as progressive sanctification. I'm reminded of a verse, 2 Timothy 3:14, which says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So it's not me, Paul's telling Timothy, it's the message, it's the things that you have been taught. Continue in those things. Again, back in Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Another verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning, and that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So there's a continuation that knowing God, there's an aspect of knowing God that implies a continuation or continuing to know. So let's go back to Mark chapter 6, and you say, hey, Ron, how do you get that out of Mark chapter 6? I'm glad you asked. In verse 7 of, not Luke, Mark chapter 6, first part of that verse, and he called unto him the 12. So there is a drawing to Jesus, the 12. In this account, this is the first time the 12 apostles were recognized and called unto Jesus as a group. So this is the first time that he called unto him. Hebert says in his commentary on Mark, he called unto them the 12. Called indicates a formal authoritative act, while unto him denotes face-to-face relations while receiving their commission. The 12 were now a recognized group. So this is the first time that the 12 apostles were recognized as a group. Think about that for just a minute. In this chapter in Mark, we see Jesus calling out his 12, and what does he do as soon as he calls them out? He sends them out. Now think about that for a minute. This is early in Christ's ministry. He hasn't died yet. The revelation hasn't been completed. And we take a new apostle, a new follower, a new disciple of Christ, and we send him out. Can you imagine some of the discussions that those apostles could have gotten into with fellow Jews? And he sent them to the Jews. You know, I can just imagine all the controversy that could be surrounded by him sending these 12 apostles out. Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which we won't turn to, but we just saw verse 12. But now look at verse 13. It says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. I like that. Sometimes I think of myself, and I've mentioned this before, I'm really a genius. It just takes me a little while. I'm a slow genius, okay? That can be perceived as unlearned and ignorant, okay? And so I fit right there with these guys. And they marveled. And we're talking about the Pharisees, the ones, the Jewish leaders that were persecuting the apostles. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Doesn't matter how much education you have. Doesn't matter your status or position in life. If you haven't been with Jesus, everything else doesn't matter. You can be an ignorant and slow and unlearned man and still have stature with God if you've been with Jesus. So the main point of this thing is, doesn't matter how smart you are, just be with Jesus. That word marveled means to wonder, and by implication, to admire. They admired those apostles as unlearned men that they had been with Jesus. Do our walk through this world and our relations with unsaved people that we develop and that we, you know, people that we see on a day-to-day basis, do they marvel at you? Do they marvel at me? That we've been with Jesus? That's a question I had to ask myself. Do the things that I say, do the how I dress, the places I go, the restaurants, whatever the thing, do we dress, do we talk, the places we go, do they look like the world so that we would just fit in? Do we want to just fit in with the world, or do we look and act and talk like we've been with Jesus? What a testimony. What a opportunity to witness for him by those activities, those way of life. Take a good look at our walk and our talk. Do we look and talk just like the unsaved? We see the setting for these verses, the verses 7 through 13. The setting we saw as we read the first part was in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It is said that this is the second time he went back to his hometown, and the setting is in his own country. They are filled with unbelief, and here we see another use of that word marvel. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now, he didn't admire their unbelief, but he wondered. It's just my own hometown. And he goes on and says, a prophet is not without honor except for his own country. But he didn't even have that. He had no honor there. So in verse 7, we see Jesus called his 12 and he gave them power. As I looked at that word power, it's not dunamis, the resurrection power. This is a different word, and it literally means he gave them his power. So they did not go out on their own, in their own works, in their own mentality, in their own whatever. He gave them power to go out. And I think as we witness for Christ, we need to do so in God's power. So my second point, after we see knowing Christ, is making him known. And we see that in verses 8 through 13. Verse 8, and they commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place, whether or soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So if you know something and you love something, we see his disciples being sent out with a message, but isn't it easy to talk about something you know and love? I'm going to use a little examples here, okay, illustrations, if you will. And I'm not picking on my wife, okay, so I'm not picking on you any. But I'll tell you, and I saw Juanita doing this morning, I think. I think I saw it, okay? I saw something, and I'm just imagining the rest, okay? But you sit down, and if my wife is looking at pictures on her phone, and you walk up to her and want to talk to her, what's she going to say? Have a seat. Let me show you what my grandkids are doing. And it's, you don't have to say, hey, how's your kids? How's your grandkids? You don't have to say that. It just bubbles out. And when we're excited and we love something, it is easy to talk about that. How much time do you have? Sit down. I'll show you pictures. I'll show you more pictures. I'll show you Sunday school papers. You know, how much time do you have? And it's easy to start that conversation when you love someone or something. Now, I haven't said this to Pastor, okay? But I thought it was very, I used the word rude loosely, okay? I think it was very rude for him to ask me to preach while he's hunting. I used to love to hunt. I used to live to hunt. And in this illustration, I used to hunt every year, and I didn't go for a weekend. I went for a week. Isn't that right? I was gone. She was a hunting widow, okay? And I used to joke with my hunting buddies. We used to joke about there are three seasons. There are not four, okay? I'm not talking about hunting seasons. I'm talking about seasons of the year. There's not spring, summer, fall, and winter. There's not four. There's three, okay? Just so you know. There's the plan season, okay? That's everything up until you go hunting. We plan, okay? We'd sit around, we plan. We love to talk, we love to plan. That's the first season. And then there's the actual hunting season, okay? And then the third season, and that is after the season's over, what do we do right? What do we do wrong? How do we have to change our plan for next year? There are three seasons. We had pictures. We had pictures of our camp. We had pictures in our tents. We had pictures, okay? My wife's got pictures of grandkids. I had pictures of hunting, okay? We had camp pictures. We had pictures of the country and sometimes even of our harvest. Not every year, but sometimes even of our harvest. It was easy, my point is, it was easy to talk about hunting with anybody that would listen, except for those that you thought might go hunting with you in that area that you cherished, you know. But other than that, let me tell you about hunting. Come over, let me show you. And it's easy to talk about that. It's natural, or should be, as a Christian, to talk about Jesus. To talk about what Jesus has done in my life, for what he is doing in our church, for what he's doing. It should be easy. The unsaved, and even the saved, should marvel that we have been with Jesus. There is much more in this passage, but I want to look at four ways in this passage that we can make Jesus known, and then I want to finish up in Ezekiel. Okay, so we're not going to preach all of Ezekiel, just a little bit. The first thing we see in verses 8 and 9, and he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with the sandals and not put on two coats. My first point under this, making Christ known, is travel lightly. And I'm not talking about carbon footprint here, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about he sent them out with minimal provisions. Why? Why do you think he sent them out with minimal provisions? He sent them out two by two, and it was said, too, that this was a short-term trip. And you say, well, they didn't need much. But he didn't say, okay, go home and pack. I'm going to send you out. No, he sent them out with just what they had, what they brought. Most of them were probably wearing sandals. They said it possibly could have been, a few of them were barefoot. But they generally carry a walking stick. And we'll go into a little bit here. Hunting again. Let's go back to hunting for just a minute because I love to talk about hunting, okay? I often would plan for every type of weather. My wife's laughing, okay? I had multiple cold weather bib overalls, storm coats, boots. If you've ever been hunting and it's been nasty and you get wet boots, you don't want to put those boots back on the next morning, especially if they've been outside or been where it's cold because they're about half frozen. You don't want to do that. So you have to have multiple boots, two changes of clothing for every type of season you might have. After a while, I filled up the back of my truck with just stuff. And then guess what? We got a trailer. We got more room. I filled up the trailer. I filled up my truck. And I often thought as I was going hunting, if we were to harvest an animal, where am I going to put this thing? What am I going to leave out that I don't need anymore to make room for this animal? It wouldn't all fit. I have heard of, and maybe this is true of you, when you travel, how many of you have lost a piece of luggage? Many of you lost a piece of luggage. What happens when you lose luggage? Oh, no. How am I going to get that stuff back? I got medicine in there or whatever the case. I got my toothbrushes in there. And you focus on the stuff, don't you? You focus on the stuff. Not the reason for the trip. We took a trip one time to Mexico, and it didn't happen to us, but a part of our group lost a luggage, and all their clothes were in it. And they were wearing, it was in December, and I don't know why they were wearing shorts in December in Denver, but they were, because they knew where they were going, I guess. But they had a pair of shorts and what they were wearing for 3 or 4 days till their luggage got back. Okay? So what do? Every day you go to bed and you say, I wonder if they're going to call me and tell me where my suitcase is. You get up the next morning and say, what am I going to do? I don't have any clothes. And so you focus on the stuff, not the reason for the trip. It pretty much ruins your trip, doesn't it? Shake your heads. Yes or no, doesn't matter. It ruins the trip. I have, in the past, only traveled carry-on. I love that idea. Okay, there used to be I don't know if there still is, but there used to be an outdoor company called GoLite. And it was a lightweight, minimal kind of provision thing. And I like that concept, go light. But I have oftentimes, recently especially, traveled only carry-on. Man, it's easy to go through the airport when all you have is your backpack or your suitcase or your satchel or whatever. You don't have to drag around a You know, I love these big suitcases, and I have one. It's got four wheels on it. You know, you could almost, if you had a kid, you could put him on there and it would be a cart, okay? I love that. But that's not the point here. It's travel light. It causes you to focus on the mission or the trip and not have that trip ruined by losing luggage. Also, I'd like to point out that oftentimes, and I'm not saying you can't have nice things. I'm not saying you can't have a big suitcase with four wheels and a motor, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying we are too easily, oftentimes we're too easily satisfied with stuff that has no lasting value. Think about that. You know, all my kids are gone. Not gone, but they're moved out of the house. And I have a lot of stuff. And we've moved multiple times. And it's a pain to pack everything up and move. Anna, you're shaking your head, so you know what I'm talking about. We accumulate stuff and then add kids on it that don't want to take their stuff with them. And now you've got all kinds of stuff. And then have a parent or a couple parents pass away. And then you get more stuff. And it's okay. I'm not saying get rid of all your stuff. I'm just saying think about it. As a testimony to Christ, as a witness, an opportunity to witness, do we have too much stuff? This might sound a shock to some of you, but I candidated for a church probably 20 years ago in Utah. And it was a little church in Mormon country, and the deacon or whoever it was, I can't remember, the head of the pulpit committee or whatever, he came to me and he says, "Ron, you tell me what you need, and I'll tell you how to live without it." Isn't that kind of the same idea? I thought, man, that wasn't very nice. Tell me what I need, and I'll tell you how you can live without it. But it's true. I look back on that now, and I'm going, he hit that nail right on the head. It's true. There's a lot of stuff. You know, my truck, my trailer. I mean, I was even taking two rifles with me. What for? I don't pack two rifles around the hills. It's hard enough doing one. We got way too much stuff. I heard of an account from a Chinese Christian. He lived in China. He came to America to visit some prominent Christian works in America. And after he went through and visited these works and did whatever he was doing, you know, visiting these different ministries, he returned home, and the Chinese Christians asked him what impressed him the most about Christianity in America. And he said, and this floors me, he said, "I was amazed at how much they can do without Jesus." Isn't that a sad commentary from somebody that comes and looks at what, you know? And I'm not saying we can't have nice buildings and we can't have nice things. I'm not saying that at all. But where's our focus? It should be on the message, not on the stuff. So travel lightly, verses 8 and 9. The next thing I see is trust God for every need, verses 8 and 9, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no script, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with the sandals and not put on two coats. That word coats is tunics. We don't really know what tunics means, and we don't use that word today, but it really is a shirt, okay, an undergarment. It was said in that day that a wealthy person had two tunics. He wore them together. I got an undershirt on and a shirt and a coat. That'd make me wealthy, okay? But in that time, two tunics showed that person's wealth. They were supposed to take a staff for walking, which they already had. In other words, they didn't have to go get a staff. They already had it, most likely. No script. That is a wallet or a leather pouch for food. Back to hunting. I had a fanny pack, okay? And I had stuff in that fanny pack that would sustain me if I were out in the field and got an animal down and I had to track it and all the rest of that stuff. I could stay out there in the field for overnight at least. I had food. I had fire. I had shelter. I had a knife. I had rope. I had a whistle or some marking, orange marking tape. But this is the script they're talking about. There was a wallet or a leather pouch for food. They were to take no bread with them. No money. It was said that this purse was also a leather pouch, and oftentimes what they'd do is they'd sew copper into that purse, into that pouch. And copper was the common form of payment for daily provisions. It would be like pocket change. Although anymore, I don't know that you can buy a whole lot with pocket change. But it would be considered loose bills and pocket change. Sandals, which were the footwear of the day. Also, they had shoes and sandals. Another parallel passage that talks about shoes. Same idea. What you have on, basically. I already talked about the tunic. It would be for these 12 being sent out to have faith that every need God would supply. He would meet their need. It takes faith to be an effective witness for Jesus. It takes faith. Don't be worried about all the stuff. Don't be worried about the amenities and the comforts and all that kind of stuff. So first of all, travel lightly. Have faith that God will meet your need. I think about these missionaries that go on deputations. And was it Babylas? Babylas? What faith does it take? They have kids. They don't even know where they're going to sleep the next day, oftentimes. They have to have faith. Why can't I have some of that faith? Well, oftentimes because I got too much stuff that gets in the way. The next thing we see in verse 10 is they were not to be a respecter of persons. It says, enter into the house that accepts you. Don't look for an upgrade in accommodations. Don't we love upgrades? I love upgrades. You go to a hotel and they don't have your room ready and they say, hey, you know what? I can put you in a bigger, badder room, I love that. I like that. But what he was saying here, enter into the house that accepts you, not a rich house or a rich place, but enter into the house that accepts you and don't depart until you're ready to leave. That kind of has the idea of if somebody that's richer has got a king-size bed instead of a twin and, something nicer than where you're at right now, you can go ahead and upgrade. No, stay right there. Make that place a base for your operation. Again, it takes faith, and that same faith should be not just for missionaries traveling, but it should be for us as well. So not a respecter of persons in verse 10. The fourth thing I see is in verse 11, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I see in this verse that the apostles, those that are being sent out, were to give or let go of rejection, give the rejection of the message over to Jesus. Shake off the dust from under your feet. It was a Jewish custom that when a Jew was passing through a Gentile nation or a Gentile land, that once they left that land and went back into Jewish territory, they were to shake off the dust from their feet. What that had to do was shake off that pagan, non-believing dust that's on your feet. Separate yourself from that. Well, hang on a second. He's talking about shaking your dust off your feet in a Jewish village or hamlet or town. So what do you think that conjured up in the minds of those Jews that were seeing them do that? It was to show that take nothing from that unclean land with you. When a Jew did it to a Jew, what a testimony. What an admonishment that the house or village, they were associating that Jewish home that didn't accept the message with that of the unbelieving pagan Gentile land. What a testimony against them. Turn rejection over to Jesus. How many of us, I don't want to raise your hands, but how many of us, when we were presented with the gospel, rejected it? Maybe a better question is, when you were presented with the gospel, how many of you accepted it the first time? I dare say none of us. We had to be presented it over and over and over, and we rejected it. Praise God, people did not stop giving up on me, did not give up on you, that they continued to give the good news that Jesus said, that Jesus saves. Remember, the unbelief and persecution that was present as these disciples were being sent out. They were going to face rejection. Don't let that hinder your message or keep you down. Oftentimes, when we fall under persecution or somebody says something, you know, that offends us or offends us, what do? I'm not doing that again. That hurt. It silences our testimony, doesn't it? That's the perfect time that we should be going back, maybe not to that same house that slammed the door in your face, but we should not give up. Don't give up on giving your testimony. Often we think, and this is how I think, so I'm pretty sure that's how you think, when we are rejected, what do? We take it personally, don't we? What was wrong with them people? You know, I brought my kids with me, or whatever, you know, whatever the case is. And we take it personally. But guess what? It's not about us. The rejection is not about us. Our image, our respect is not tarnished when we are rejected because of Christ's testimony, the testimony that we're giving for Christ. It's not about us. It should never be about us. Often we stop talking about Jesus and go silent when we're rejected. I believe that's the best time for a testimony, for the testimony's sake, to keep on telling the old story. Remember the passage in Acts that we just studied, Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, where the leaders of that day met to squelch or stop the spread of the gospel? What does it say there in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20? It says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You couldn't keep them quiet. How oftentimes do I, and I have to say this to me, how often do I say, well, that's the last time I'm going to tell that story again, you know? It'll take me a little while to get over that one. No. When we're offended and hurt, we take rejection personally. We make it about us. It's not about us. Keep telling the story. Notice that it's also the same story that Jesus was preaching. Verse 12, he says, repent. It's the same story. It's the same story that the apostles were preaching. Same story we need to preach. The story has not changed. There's a song in our songbooks. If you can balance all that, your Bible and the songbook, all at the same time, it's page 348. And I love this song. And if you know me, I'm a little bit about songs. I like songs. It keeps my mind straight. But 348 says, "Tell me the old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as unto a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled." We don't have to be perfect messengers. We just have to be messengers, because we're none of us perfect. Tell me the old story. Tell me the old story. Slowly, that I may take it in. I wonder that wonderful redemption of God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget it so soon. The early dew of morning and the passing away at noon. So tell me the old story. Keep telling the story. So four things I want you to remember from this passage. After you know Christ as your Savior, remember to travel lightly, trust God for every need, and don't be a respecter of persons. You know, that person will never hear. They're too rich or they're too poor. and then give rejection over to Jesus. Now, for the part I promised, Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 3. We're almost finished. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. If thou shalt warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul." Verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul." So here we see and what I think is a responsibility of Christians, of Ezekiel, to warn the unrighteous, to warn the righteous when they fall into sin. And there was quite a consequence. Their blood was going to be on Ezekiel's hands. I believe that there is a responsibility and a consequence for not witnessing for Christ, as shown in these verses. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 again, "That I may know him." Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know the power of his resurrection? The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? You can today, that I may know him. And it starts with salvation, but it never ends. I can still say that verse, that I know God today, and hopefully more today than I knew him yesterday and last year. Can you say that? We didn't talk much about the power of Jesus, the power that he gave, that these were he was sending out. But have you experienced God's power in your life? And it's not a lightning bolt. It sometimes could be, I suppose, but it's the little, the still small voice, the things that he has made provisions for you that you had no idea, the blessings that he gives you that are beyond comprehension. How did that happen? It's God. Have you experienced the fellowship of his sufferings? Have you turned rejection over to Jesus? Sometimes that's hard to do. Easy to say, hard to do. So that we can made all those things, so that we can be made conformable unto his death. If you need to talk to someone this morning about knowing Jesus, please don't leave here today without talking to somebody about that need, knowing Christ. Have you been quiet? Have you been quiet when you should have spoken for Jesus? Don't make it about you. Make it about Jesus. Make it about Jesus. I pray this has been an encouragement to you this morning as much as it has been to me. I'm challenged. Several weeks ago, I asked for prayer for opportunities to witness. God was working on me for the last probably month in these areas. How many times have you gone through a public place, a mall, an airport, wherever, and heard somebody giving somebody a witness? What an encouragement that is.